Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Merry Christmas to all of you. It is truly a joy to be back. I'm going to say something at the beginning that I hope you can even feel from the title slide. Mary Lou could not have been more on point with where we're going this morning without her even knowing it. And that is that I want you, just for a moment, to just let everything roll off of you. I want you to enter into this time of teaching and study and thinking with a lot of peace in your heart. There's no doubt that everyone in here, in some way or another, is entering into this season with various burdens and difficulties on your heart. Your mind races, you wake up in the middle of the night, you're thinking about things, you may be anxious about something that's coming up. It could be a medical test, it could be a child of yours, it could be a grandchild. It could be any number of things that come into our lives, but not everyone's Christmas is merry. Not everyone looks like the picture of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol and all that that did in the transformation of Victorian England and the revitalization of Christmas. But with turkeys, with goodness, with laughter, with joy, and with transformation, especially of Scrooge's life. And so today, as you'll see in the introduction, there's a specific reason that I chose this. We are busy. We do have so many things on us. And if we had the time just to share with a visitor or a guest or a family member next to us this morning, we would find, if we could be totally transparent and totally open, that we go into Christmas with mixed ideas and mixed thoughts. Today, it's been my prayer in the preparation of this, as I first prepared my own heart and soul, that you would leave here absolutely transformed with a new way to approach these last days before the actual celebration of the birth of Christ on December 25th. So this is entitled, as you see, Guarding the Sacred Treasures of Our Hearts. And the verse, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. In the preface to his book, The Christ of Christmas, which I read every year, James Montgomery Boyce, Harvard education, THD, Doctor of Theology, the man who carried the teaching on the inerrancy of Scripture, biblical inerrancy, literally around the world, who pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from the time I graduated from high school in 1968 until his death at the age of 62 in 2000. He made a tremendous impact upon me when I first read his book on Christmas and continues to do so even this week. But Boyce wrote these words, over the years, it has been my privilege as a pastor preaching at the normal worship services of a local church to come repeatedly to the Christmas season and explore the Christmas story in a variety of ways. I confess that at times I have approached the task reluctantly, particularly in later years. I have wondered, having preached so many sermons on Luke 2, Matthew 2, and related Christmas passages, if I was going to be able to find anything new or even interesting for a congregation that has known those texts from childhood, just as you have. But I've never been disappointed. I've always found the text to speak in fresh ways, first to me, and then also, I hope, to my congregation. Over the years, I've heard many other pastors in my sphere of relationships admit to similar feelings. In fact, quite honestly, some have shared with me how much they dread the Christian liturgical year, which I love. For instance, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Easter, and others. For this very reason, they can't find anything new to say. My Old Testament professor, Dr. Jack Scott, who is now with the Lord, however, told our class one day that we should never find ourselves in the position of having nothing further to say about the Scriptures. I shall never forget that day. No one, he said, will ever be able to plumb the depths of God's Word. It is inexhaustible. Not even, he said, one verse. As long as we continue to read and study the Scriptures prayerfully, he said, we would discover new insights and gain more wisdom for our own lives as well as for those to whom we minister in Jesus' name. Dr. Jack Scott has proven himself to be true and right in my own life. I never tire of searching the rich ores in the depths of the ground of the Word of God. As I was preparing my own heart to celebrate Christmas this year, and it started a few weeks ago, I was led to read and then reread over and over one verse recorded by Luke, the author of the third gospel. My earliest memory of this passage took me back to my high school years when I could consciously remember hearing for the first time this text about Mary and what she was doing. The King James Version still stands out in my mind, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The truth of the matter is that every one of you in this room this morning knows that text. It's doubtful whether anyone has ever taken it apart word by word and plumbed the depths of its meaning. Doesn't mean you haven't, but it's doubtful only because R.C. Sproul said we live in the period of the greatest biblical illiteracy in the history of the United States of America, and many people just cursorily read the Bible without really going down into the depths of it. Well, when I heard it, I love the sound of the words. They are beautiful. But I'm quite certain that I did not have the faintest idea at that time about their meaning. I would be in college before I was introduced to scripture memory and meditation. It was in a hospital in Prattville, Alabama, where a navigator, someone on the navigator staff, a ministry based in Colorado Springs, visited me after a car accident in which two people were killed, and I was scalped. Most of you know I have a scar that goes all the way around the top of my head. Our car caught on fire. The combined speed of the collision was 150 miles an hour. God spared my life, and this man told me as he came into the room that it would be useful to me, since I had to lay flat on my back for a week, if I would just hold up these little cards and start memorizing scripture. And in my room, a man I did not know had done this after he heard my story of being injured, and that's where I first began holding up card after card and meditating on God's Word. Once that door was open for me, my entire life began to change. And I understood Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate on it day and night. In fact, everyone who understands and practices what Mary did will most certainly be gloriously transformed. Paul says that our transformation is like that from a chrysalis to a butterfly in Romans 12:1-2, that you may be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I thought about it. I almost removed it. I put it back in, and I had this just peace come over me that I needed to add this one word, gloriously transformed. Today, you were not in an outpatient or an inpatient situation, as far as I know, where you're trying to come off drugs. You may not be facing a big court battle this week. God has done an amazing work in your life, some from childhood, some from a year ago. But the truth is that when any transformation takes place in Christ, it is a glorious transformation because we are removed from the kingdom of darkness and we are brought in to the light, the brightness of the great I Am. In Luke 2:19, then, I bring you four translations of this text. The first two, the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version, are identical in English. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. In the New Living Translation, we read, "But Mary quietly treasured these things in her heart and thought about them often." And in the Message by Eugene Peterson, who just died this year, it took him 20 years to write the Message. We read from him, "Mary kept all these things to herself, holding them dear, deep within herself." What does it mean to treasure up? I understand if you were to come to me and say, "John, look at this grandfather clock that I have that was passed on by my parents from their parents. It's been in the family now for 50 years. You would say, "This is a treasure." You know what it means to treasure an old coin that maybe you saved up from the time you were a child when you started collecting coins, even rare ones. And that treasury for you, you hide in your heart and you value it. We treasure our children. We treasure the hard work that we've done and the significance of our accomplishments in life. But what does it mean in this context when Mary said she treasured up these things? Now, first of all, what does it mean, these things? Where does this appear in the text? Those of you who have been to Shepherd's Field right outside of Bethlehem, those that have been with me especially, know that there I just say, "Look up in the sky." Somewhere right in here is where the angelic host came and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men." The angelic host then left to go into heaven, but the shepherds came, as the text says, with haste to find the Christ child. And they came and found Mary and Joseph, and they found the baby lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. When the shepherds departed to make these things known abroad, that's when this text comes into play in Luke 2:19. Mary didn't go out broadcasting like the shepherds did. She and Joseph quietly were there in that cave, more than likely, with the animals out front. And there, it simply said that she did something, but it wasn't an action. You don't see your hands moving. You don't see your feet moving. You don't see a change in behavior. It says she treasured up. When Luke wrote his gospel, he chose a compound word to describe what Mary was doing. It's centurio, which means to guard, plus the prepositional prefix together, to guard or to keep together, to describe Mary's inner thoughts after the visit of the shepherds to the manger in Bethlehem. In this context, then, it means to hold or treasure up in one's memory. In the New Testament, the verb means to guard, to keep, to maintain, or better yet, to keep to oneself, to conceal. No one, even Joseph, could see her heart. No one could see the synapses of her brain working, pondering the annunciation where the angel had come to her to say, "That which is born in you, conceived in you, is by the Holy Spirit." Can you imagine having an angel visit you? The first thing many in our culture today would do would be, "Hold on, let me take a picture. Let me put it on Facebook." You'd pick up the phone and call everyone you could, and you would do a distribution broadcast email. "Guess what just happened to me? You won't believe it." Where is that dignity gone? Where's the dignity of treasuring up, of holding something within? It's so valuable that you dare not trivialize it before one other person. And if that isn't enough, the preposition before the word gives the verb an intensive sense. It brings force to it. She refused to let those thoughts come out of her mouth. Linsky, who is a Lutheran scholar, I have commentaries that he wrote on every New Testament book. He said the imperfect tense of the verb indicates that her impressions were enduring. She said nothing. It was all too sacred, too miraculous for her. I want to give you, just for a moment, sidestep the text and talk about the Peachtree Road Race every July, only to illustrate the tense of the verb. When I say to you, she ran the Peachtree last July 4th, what I just did in my language would give you a snapshot. She ran it and it's over, not to be done ever again until perhaps in the coming year or years after. But if I said to you with precise language, using not the aorist tense, which is punctiliar action in the Greek, and use the imperfect tense, you would see what Linsky is saying about the concept of enduring. She was running the Peachtree, and that very change in language from the aorist to the imperfect tells you that you can see her at the starting line, and you can see her running in the past year all the way to the finish line. She was running the Peachtree. When this says that Mary treasured up, she didn't do it one time. Mary was treasuring all the rest of the days of her life, through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, through the early church, through her moving to Ephesus, where she died and was there with the Apostle John. She treasured them all the days of her life. Now, let me illustrate this for you. Choose something right now that happened to you in your life somewhere along the line. It may have been the day of your marriage. It may have been the birth of your first child, and the tears that began to come to your eyes as you just reflected on the wonder of a new life that's so small right there in your hands. You have never and never will forget that day. Significant things do not pass from the video of our minds. We can go back and recreate it. And if you are like most people, you can be riding down the road in your car, listening to a particular song, which will then tag you immediately to the event and bring you back into a full recollection of what happened when you first heard the Beatles, "I Want to Hold Your Hand." Diskew Junior High School, walking into the gymnasium, as I said, "What is this?" But many more significant things have happened beyond the introduction of the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show. What is it that you treasure in your life? What is it that's too sacred almost to share with another person? Those secrets are vitally important to our own dignity and to our keeping that intimacy with God, where only He and us know what's in our hearts. John Calvin observes that Mary kept the works of God, here's another way to look at it, locked up in herself. Has someone ever said to you, "I don't want to talk about it"? They can't. It's either too painful, it's too joyful, it's too private, it's full of dignity, and frankly, it would ruin it and soil it if it were shared, even if you're a substantial person yourself. There's a time to keep silence. What I said to you at the beginning is true. I want you just to be in here this morning notwithstanding the fact that this is being recorded right now, that's irrelevant to me. I want to use this time just for a moment for you to be silent. You don't have to close your eyes. You can just sit there. But I'm going to give us at least 30 seconds of quiet. And I want you first and foremost to pray for every one of your children if you have them. And I also want you to pray, if you still have parents living, I want you to pray for your mom or your dad. And thirdly, I want you to pray today that the gospel would go out to the ends of the earth. But would you just take whatever God has put on your heart, and let's keep silence as we think about places like this picture that just produce serenity. Does anything really produce serenity like a red barn and just snow? You feel the quietness of the snow. Enter into that time, if you will, just for a moment. Roll it off on the Lord. As Dr. Van Groningen told us in our biblical theology class one day with his massive big hands, roll it, men, roll it over on the Lord. The problem is, he said at the end, when his hands were extended over toward the class, he said, the problem is that we let it roll right back down on our shoulders. Whatever you just gave to the Lord in prayer, just leave it there. He can take it. He can handle it. He is able. After Daniel's vision was interpreted in the book of Daniel, the scripture indicates that he came to the end of the matter, and this is what he wrote in Daniel 7:28. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. That's the Hebrew word that is used in the Old Testament, Septuagint, for the same word that we have from Mary treasuring up. And there's a literal translation of the word in Matthew 9:17. You know the passage well. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved, both are kept, both are treasured up. Same word. In other words, the new wine did not spill out. So what we have in the text with Mary is that she did not let the thoughts of the shepherds and the thoughts of the Annunciation spill out randomly around her, but she kept them in her heart. Matthew Henry, one of the greatest commentators ever as a Puritan, wrote, "The Virgin Mary made them the matter of her private meditation. She said little, but kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She laid the evidences together and kept them in reserve to be compared with the discoveries that should afterwards be made by her. There would be more that would be forthcoming when Jesus is 12 and left behind in Jerusalem. Jesus asked her, 'Do you not want me to be about my Father's business?' She's still thinking about these things when he turns the water into wine in Cana of Galilee, the first miracle he did. As she had silently left it to God to clear up her virtue, as she was accused of being something akin to a harlot because she was pregnant, and they presumed it was by Joseph. When that was suspected, so she silently leaves it to him to publish her honor now when it was veiled. And it is satisfaction enough to find that if no one else takes notice of the birth of her child, angels do. Note, the truths of Christ are worth keeping, and the way to keep them safe is to ponder them. Meditation is the best help to memory." There are two main verbs in this text in Luke 2:19. The second one we come to now is the word to ponder. Mary pondered these things inner heart. You don't hear that word much today. Someone may say, who was born in our generation, yeah, I pondered whether I was going to take this vacation or not, but usually it's more like I wondered or I thought about. But ponder means something very specific. This is the second compound Greek word, symbolo, which means to throw together. The preposition means together, meaning to consider or ponder. If you just take the word together off as the first three letters of the word, S-Y-M, you come up with the word balo, which in the Greek is replete throughout the New Testament because it means to throw. So it's about throwing someone in jail. Picture fishermen on the Sea of Galilee where they are baloing, they're throwing their nets into the water. In Nazareth, they took up stones to stone to cast, to throw at Jesus. So this word is used predominantly throughout the New Testament for anything that occasions the idea of tossing someone or something. It's a projectile. It's a net going into the water. But with the word sim, it means to throw together. How many times do you say, wait, there's too much coming at me. I have to consider this, and I have to consider this, and I don't know about this, and I have to take this under advisement and this in counsel, and there's just too much. It was too much for Mary. How do you give birth to God's Son and not be overwhelmed at every little thing, every blink of the eye, every time he cried, every time he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man? The idea of the participle, and it is a verbal form here of the participle, as Linsky again says, is that of throwing things together, comparing, let one explain and add to another. It's why in college we take 101 courses before we take 102, and before then that leads to higher courses in the same field. Calvin adds that to ponder means to put single parts together, which combine with each other to attest the glory of Christ, as it were, to make one body. May I say one thing about apologetics here? One reason that so many in the world today cannot really embrace the whole of the gospel, from the preexistence of Christ through his incarnation, through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, is because they pick out one verse in Scripture and they try to find error or contradiction with other passages in the Bible. But they have no clue of the glorious summary of all the truth that comes from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the 66th book, the book of Revelation. Mary could not diligently weigh everything up to find the value of them all, except by comparing one part with another. I wonder if you've ever thought that when she's pondering in the cave in Nazareth or in Bethlehem, whether she's thinking there about the angel Gabriel who came to her for the Annunciation. Is she thinking about, so this is why we're coming by donkey to register under the decree that was set out to register by Caesar Augustus? The OED defines ponder this way, to weigh. I love that word, to weigh something, a matter, words, mentally, especially before making a decision or reaching a conclusion, to think over, consider, or reflect on. And then I love this word, to wonder, just to wonder about something. Glentworth Butler wrote 8 volumes on the Bible, and Lars and Penny Lynn, about 2 years ago, gave me the whole set of his writings, dating back to 1892. I treasure him. We need to ponder patiently when we do. Firm, unwavering trust, he says, that knows no passing cloud, is a work of time with all who have an interpersonal nearness to the Savior. And it was so with Mary. She reached it only, like us all, through manifold doubts and struggles of heart. Have you ever thought of what it would be like to put yourself in her position and to be accused of having sex with someone before marriage in that day when she easily could have been taken out and stoned to death with no one believing that what was conceived in her was by God Himself, God the Holy Spirit? So she reached it only like us all through manifold doubts and struggles of heart by that grace from above which roused her ever anew and led her on from step to step. James Sire, who died this past year, whom I mentioned in this class, especially on worldview and discipleship of the mind, habits of the mind, he said, "Thinking itself, what goes on in our minds is private. And certainly the ideas we pick up from reading or listening are best evaluated, weighed, pondered, and linked up with other ideas in the quiet repose that solitude alone provides in measure. Time in solitude is also important. Thinking cannot be rushed. Ideas spring to mind from the wellsprings of thought, and often they spring suddenly with what seems to be no preparation, no anticipation, just apparent spontaneity. But for this to happen, time must be provided. If I were speaking directly to you as a friend, I would say, you cannot properly celebrate Christmas and the narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ if you're in Macy's, if you're in jewelry stores, if you're shopping for toys, if you're hustling and you're bustling and you're decorating, and all of your time is spent on what I would call the world of Charles Dickens. There's nothing wrong with that world. But is there a givenness to time to come apart and to say, this is what I need to do now with my Lord? I need to spend time with Him. I need to get an eternal perspective. And I would say, if you have that, then when you shop, you will be able to think about Christmas in a right way rather than making the gift giving and the decorating and the light shows the predominant feature of our lives. So we come to another picture in Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. And so we move into another 30-second period. What does your soul need today? What is weighing you down? And do you see that second phrase, in His word, I hope? Can you hear a promise from God's word in your heart? Claim that promise now. Like, my God will supply all of your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Do you feel abandoned? I will never, ever, 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 five times, Hebrews, leave you or forsake you. He's here. He hasn't left you. But what is it? That's only two ideas. Would you just roll it over on the Lord just for a moment? Our next picture is properly introduced by Father Bernardo Oliveira. He said, we receive only when we are recollected. That can mean two things. It can mean when we're recalling or recollecting, but that word can also mean when we're calm. We receive only when we are calm. Only in silence is heard the beating of the heart of God. I would ask you to make this, at this time, a plea to God to hear your cry for help. What is the greatest cry of your soul? Take that to Him now in this silence. We're almost done. But first of all, I'm going to have us turn just for a couple of minutes to C.S. Lewis, who always seems to have a word for almost every area of life, amazingly so. I want to talk about his idea of penetrating the incognito. And this comes from his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. He said, "We may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The atheist cannot evade it, the agnostic, the existentialist, the hedonist, the scientist. The world is crowded with him because he's omnipresent. He walks everywhere incognito. We can't see him right here in the room today, but he's right here. He's right beside you. He's in you. And the incognito is not always hard to penetrate. The real labor is to remember to attend. In fact, to come awake. Still more," he adds, "to remain awake." Lord, what are you doing now? Lord, you're here. Why did this call come? Now I'm distressed. And he keeps saying, "I'm here. I'm here." The 12 men going across the Sea of Galilee and the storm comes up. "I'm here. I'm away, but I'm here. I will never leave you or forsake you." The omnipresence of God will change our lives because it means that there's nowhere on this green earth where we can place our two feet where Jesus Christ is not present. The next C.S. Lewis is obscure because the quote comes from a book, Experiment in Criticism. It's on literary criticism. It's on looking at the world. And I can remember someone recommending it to me and reading it years ago on a plane crossing the Atlantic. And he was speaking about art. How do you view a work of art? Many of you have stood before the Mona Lisa. Many of you have stood before Rembrandt's in Amsterdam. But no matter what your favorite artist is, he said, we must begin by laying aside as completely as we can all our own preconceptions, interests, and associations. We must use our eyes. We must look. And go on looking till we have certainly seen exactly what is there. That's what Mary was doing. What is here? What is going on? The Annunciation. Joseph, are we going to get divorced? Because a writ of annulment would have had to have been given. This baby that has just been born. All these animals here. No room in the inn. The donkey ride. Herod the Great. Lord, what does all this mean? How confusing. We must look and go on looking till we have certainly seen exactly what is there. In reality, not making a fantasy world, not just dismissing it by saying, oh, this will pass, or Lord, take this away from me. He's doing something at every second in our lives. So Lewis says, we sit down before the picture in order to have something done to us, not that we may do things with it. It's not utilitarian. The first demand any work of art makes upon us is surrender. Look, listen, get yourself out of the way. That's what Mary did when she treasured up and when she pondered. There is a warning to those who do not ponder. It's not a neutral activity. And it comes from Proverbs 5. It's a very serious warning about the harlot or the adulterous woman. But the father says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder. There's the Hebrew equivalent for our word that Mary used. She does not ponder. She doesn't think about, she doesn't treasure up what the paths of life are all about. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. That knowledge is hidden from her. And those who do not take time to ponder find themselves getting in the car, going from one activity to another, even going from one church service to another, always moving, always doing, hoping that all these things will somehow, by January the 1st, have all connected inside where we're able to say, what a great Christmas. But so many come through it saying, I'm so glad that's over, when the last ornaments are taken off the tree. And we have 11 more months to go before we have to go through that process again. But you see the illustration. There's a big piece of cheese out there at Christmas saying, go to Lake Lanier light shows, go to Callaway Gardens, go to the Botanical Gardens, go see the Nutcracker, go see Tom Key's new play about Miss Pemberley. Those are all well and good because you can take something away of glory and insight from each one of those. But if it's a madness in rushing around to get everything done and no pondering, no treasuring up, I would say that it leads ultimately to emptiness. Here are the barriers to pondering: busyness, tiredness, interruptions, just noise, bias, preconceived notions that Lewis was trying to break us out of with that word on art. Get yourself out of the way. Look, listen, what is God saying here? What's he doing? Anxiety about the future. Lord, I'm so worried about this. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. My friend Dr. Douglas Grootheis of Denver Theological Seminary wrote a book called Truth Decay, where we become more postmodern. We're not even sure that there is a true truth, to use the language of Francis Schaeffer. And another barrier is failure to practice the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence, to get completely away from noise and completely away from people, to ponder the majesty and the glory of Christ. So what could you, in the last two slides, what could you do this Christmas? If I go full circle back to James Montgomery Boyce, really, you mean I might find something new in Matthew 2 or Luke 2 or the other Christmas passages? Let me ask you a question. If not, then how could my professor, Dr. Gerard Van Groningen, write a book of over 800 pages on just the messianic promises in the Old Testament, prefiguring the coming of Christ? I want to say something to everyone, including myself. We have not even scratched the surface of the depths of the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And no one can. But practically, we could consider the promise of the birth of John the Baptist, which has significance to the birth of Christ. Gabriel's annunciation to Mary, Mary's visit to Elizabeth when the baby inside Elizabeth jumped, and the Magnificat, glorious. The birth of John the Baptist and Zechariah's prophecy. The virgin birth, no room in the inn, and the birth of Jesus. The angelic visitation in Shepherd's Field outside of Bethlehem, and the adoration of Jesus by the lowly shepherds. Herod the Great and the visit of the wise men, and all that happened in Bethlehem after that with the slaughter of the innocents. Simeon's psalm, the Nunc Dimittis, now may I depart. I've seen the salvation of Israel. And Anna, who lost her husband and spent the rest of her years in the temple, she sees Jesus and spreads the news about him. So as I close, I turn to one of my favorite writers of issues of the heart, Henri Nouwen. Some of you love him, some of you know him, but some of you don't know his personal story. Brilliant professor, Harvard University, Yale University, but at the end of his life, he goes to L'Arche, into a community of disabled children who don't even know one accomplishment that Nouwen's ever done. But did you know that Nouwen struggled with same-sex attraction? Do you also know that he never acted on it? But he struggled with that for the entirety of his life. I think I've read about everything he's written. And there's a book called The Way of the Heart. And this comes from that text. And this is my closing statement. Solitude, he says, shows us the way to let our behavior be shaped not by the compulsions of the world, but by our new mind, the mind of Christ. Silence prevents us from being suffocated by our wordy world and teaches us to speak the word of God. Finally, unceasing prayer gives solitude and silence their real meaning. In unceasing prayer, we descend with the mind into the heart. Thus we enter through our heart into the heart of God, who embraces all of history with his eternally creative and recreative love. And so I do pray you'll have a great celebration of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. I do pray that you'll find those quiet moments and that you will know his unspeakable joy no matter where you are in life, no matter what has come into your life at this time. I love you all. I give thanks to God for all of you, and I look forward to seeing you in the new year, the Lord willing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this simple text in Luke's Gospel, and we thank you for Mary. And I pray, Lord, that we would, like her, be able to treasure up and to ponder all the things that we have seen you do in our lives from the time we were young until the now. Would you shape us during these next weeks? And on Christmas Day, I pray that we would have joy unspeakable and that you would fill our hearts with your love and with an understanding of how far and how wide and how deep is your grace as we simply consider your death on that cross for us, Jesus. And we pray in your precious name. Amen.